an air map of Masada. Now, if, in case you don't know which side is up, well, if you're reading it, you read correctly, so that ought to handle that. Anybody can figure that one out. Now, I have some other pictures of Masada that I'd like for you, you know, whenever, to take a look at in this book to get a feel of the city of of Masada and the great problems related to taking of Masada, because it really is fascinating, the strategy that is going to have to be used in taking the city. So the reason I didn't Xerox more is in the black and white, you really can't tell very much. Now, just to give you an idea of what we're going to be looking at, and then we're going to get back to our note-taking, we're going to study the rest of the fifth cycle of discipline. We're not through with it. It didn't end with Jerusalem, because a lot of the rebels took off and went to different places. Masada, if you saw the movie or read the book or whatever, it was on TV not long ago. If you did, I want to know why you weren't in class. No, I don't. That is what Masada looked like. That's the top view. And it was just almost impregnable. It way up high, you can tell from that black and white, even though the black and white isn't all that clear. You can still get a feel of just, if you were a Roman, picture yourself at the bottom of that cone, really, and trying to find a way to get up there and to take them. And it's the feat really is quite an accomplishment on the part of the Romans. And I've got another picture coming, and we might pass it out during class, of Masada that you'll want to take a look at that will deal with the way that it is laid out. Now, we'll put that aside now, but I just wanted you to get a picture of Masada and the problems related to Masada, and from the point of view of the map. The map really is a little misleading. The right side is really the west side of Masada, and it's like I said, it's really taken upside down, if you want to put it in a proper way of wording it. And so just be aware of that. And what we're going to do is we'll take a look at all of this in a few minutes now to show you where we are and to show you what I mean. Look at the little map, and I've got a large one of this little one coming up for you. What we're looking at, for those who came in late, is the great problem related to the capture of Masada. The black and white gives you just some idea of how the ravine and the valley all the way around this mountain and trying to take it. The map in the upper right-hand corner geographically is situated correctly. In other words, the top really is north and the bottom of the map is south, and it's just the opposite. To give you an idea, the lower part of your black and white, the large picture, you'll see it looks like comes down something like this. It looks like crops. Actually, I got them growing. They're growing like this. Some crops in this direction. All right, that is way up in that upper right-hand corner picture. That's up at the top of that inner part, that inner black part there, the inner dark line. And I'm sure that you probably will not be able to read it unless you really got good eyes. And the only reason I can read it, Doc, is because I know what it says. And it says Northern Palace. And if you can read Northern Palace up there, that is what you're looking at in this area that looks like cornfields growing this way in the bottom part of that black and white. So it's just turned upside down. And on your black and white photo, aerial photo, at what would be about 3 o'clock, right in the right-hand side there, that actually is the central palace on your little scale map up on the top there, right-hand corner, on the left-hand side. See, that little area right there is really called the central palace, and it's on the west side. That's the central palace, the west side. Now, from that, We're going to stop and get to work tonight, and then I'll come back and I'll show you how the Romans got up there, where the Jews, as most of you already know the story, they killed themselves, and it was really quite something. Okay, all of that to come up in the siege of Masada, and then we'll go on with the what happened to the Jews. Now, what I want to do first of all, let's pray. Let's prepare ourselves for the study. Let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we consider it a great privilege to continue the study of the city of Jerusalem, being heartened, Heavenly Father, by the siege of the destruction of this great city and the great torture and torment of the Jews. And Heavenly Father, we're reminded of their rejection of the Messiah and crucifixion of your Son. Heavenly Father, reminded of the fact that one day in the future this city will once again rise to prominence in world history. And therefore, Father, we pray that as we continue to study, to learn these principles of history as a warning to us, to stay faithful, remain faithful to the study of the Word of God. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now the only thing I want to do, and we're back to note-taking. So just start taking notes. You won't get this in type print for a long time from here on out. We're going to go, what I'm going to do with Sylvia is we're going to go back, finish up Jerusalem of what we've done, and then we're going back and start getting out some of the stuff we have already done and try to keep up as we go along this time. Now, the only thing I want to do, the first thing I want to do in regard to last week, if you have last week's page 36, if you have last week's page 36, all I want to do is, really it's a parenthetical remark for your own interest. A parenthetical remark for your own interest as point 11. This might interest some of you. If you didn't know it, fine. But the point 11, it deals with the artwork on the famous Arch of Triumph. The famous Arch of Triumph in Rome. If any of you have been to Rome, you of course have seen this. If you've read about the art in Rome, the Forum, the Colosseum, you have seen hundreds upon hundreds of times the famous Arch of Triumph, which was built in memory. That arch, for your knowledge, was built as a commemoration of the victory of Titus, the triumph of Titus over Jerusalem. That's what the Arch of Triumph is about. The arch itself is features the art on the Arch of Triumph. The Arch of the Triumph features the various things dealing with the Jews and the destruction of the Jews by Titus in 70 A.D., Now, I have some blown-up pictures, black and white, of the various scenes that are on the inner part of the Arch of the Triumph. The big picture of the Arch of Triumph. I want to hold it up and I can see it anyway, but that's the Arch of the Triumph. And inside, there is some artwork dealing with, for an example, the equivalent of the famous candlestick that was taken from the temple. It is not a replica of the temple used in the Ark of the in the temple area itself, but remember there were a lot of lampstands all over, and it has also a and you can come up and see all this if you wish after we're through at this class. It also has a picture of the chariot of Titus coming back with Jews being brought back in slavery. They have a picture of the candlestick being carried back. Prisoners being carried. It has a picture of the triumphant procession itself. And so I just wanted to let you know that that's what the Arch of the Triumph is about. It was constructed in about 80 A.D., somewhere in that area. I forgot the exact date, but somewhere in that era after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So if you're in Rome or read about it, that's what it is about. And by the way, a lot of artwork that is in the Forum, Josephus in this particular book gives us some of the artwork, like in the temple Jupiter that Vespasian had constructed, deals with some of the artwork of the destruction of the Jews. And so it was quite important to the Vespasian rulership and the Flavian dynasty, which is the dynasty of Vespasian and his sons, Titus and Domitian. All right, that takes care of that. I guess for the sake of continuation, we'll call the next paragraph Roman numeral 30. And Roman numeral 30 is where we'll begin tonight. And Roman numeral 30 is the completion of the fifth cycle of discipline. What I'm going to try to do is just very briefly in summary go through some more things that are going to happen and explain partly anti-Semitism from the very beginning of the church age, even though I've done that with various statements and sentences along the way. All right, Roman numeral 30, the completion of the fifth cycle of discipline, the administration, I guess to be accurate, the administration, because the fifth cycle of discipline, you understand, is still going on. So the completion of the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline, I guess, would be the proper way of wording that. So I'll add that also. All right. A. All right. Point A, conditions in the nation of Israel. And we'll go ahead and call it a nation, even though the nation at this time is falling apart. What we're studying is the end of the nation of Israel. So point A will be the nation itself. All right, one. Galilee. Now, Galilee, orient to what we're talking about. Galilee is the upper area. Here is the Mediterranean coastline. Here is the Jordan Valley, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea. By the way, here's Masada right there. Well, we're going to show you. Might as well have some type. Here is the Sea of Galilee. And you come down the Jordan Valley, and you've got the Dead Sea coming out like this with a little finger. You come down to where the thumb, they call it, and right across from that thumb is Masada. Right at the upper part of the Dead Sea coming out is Jerusalem. So here is Jerusalem, and right here is Masada. Along the coastline, the west coastline of the Dead Sea, about right across from the thumb of the Dead Sea. All right. Now, Galilee. Galilee, we're talking about the area here, just divided up from something you should be familiar with in our Sunday morning study. Here will be Samaria, the land in between. This is Judea, the southern kingdom, and this is Galilee. In fact, you recall that this is where Jesus Christ really spent most of the 30 years of his life. He spent his life in the area of Galilee, and in fact, all his ministry, he visiting Jerusalem only some 7 times, you recall. Now, we're talking about Galilee. Galilee had been subdued by Vespasian. I'm just summarizing now to orient you to everything. The Galilee had been subdued by Vespasian along with Samaria. So, if you recall, we studied, remember how Vespasian brought in his army and slowly came down and took over everything, working his way down to Jerusalem. And he subdued Galilee and Samaria. Continuing, Jews from these areas had already been carried off or ran out on their own to other parts of the world or other parts of the empire. And world would be accurate eventually. So we have Jews that are leaving the Roman Empire and one on their own accord, or they were sold off as slaves. The military invasion, continuing point one, the military invasion and takeover of the fifth cycle of discipline had begun along with the dispersion of the Jews. So we have all of these things. You've studied the fifth cycle of discipline. You know what it is. It's an invasion by a foreign power and being dispersed. So as Vespasian came in, he exported Jews and imported other people. And he did that in Galilee and Samaria. So that takes care of those areas. Now, point two. Jerusalem, the capital, along with the temple, had now been destroyed. And that's what we just completed our study. God no longer dwelt in his temple among the Jews. God no longer dwelt in his temple among the Jews. You recall when Christ was being crucified, the cloth in the temple tore in two. Some people say that symbolically is when God pulled up and left. So, however and whenever. But the point for you and for me in our study is that God no longer dwells in the temple among the Jews. They were no longer his vessel. The Jews were no longer his vessel for the preservation and communication of his word or his glory. The Jews now are no longer the preserved for the vesselship of the Lord of his word or his glory. They had rejected the living word. They had shunned his glory. And that responsibility was now given over to a new administration. We call it dispensation. Now given over to a new administration. Dispensation means administration. There are basically four administrations or dispensations. So we have a new administration called the church. And all of this just puts everything in perspective historically what we're studying. So all of these are the things that are now happening. The Jews no longer are the vessel. That is now being turned over to a new administration, the church. Now point three. Since the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the sacred temple, sacrifices have ceased. Every now and then people go, well, when did they cease and why don't they do it anymore? I hope you're getting a feel. I know it's easier for me. I'm doing the work and reading's a vast amount of material and it just is making so much sense. But I hope that I'm conveying to you what's happening historically. And this is when the sacrifice is stopped. The temple is destroyed. And remember, so many things you can put together. If you remember from our study of Joshua, only one temple, only one place for sacrifices. Remember near the end of Joshua when the northern, the 2.5 tribes on the east side of Jordan started to build a temple, an altar, all that trouble? And they didn't mean for it to be used as a sacrifice, but it caused almost a civil war because they were so blatantly enforced. There's only one place, only one altar. Now that altar is gone. So when people ask you about the Jews and their sacrifices and all, the temple is destroyed and the altar. It is no more. It will not be until 1949, if you want to use that, 48, that they will even regain an area they're going to call their own. So we're talking about 2,000 years later. So no more sacrifices wherever they are throughout the world because their law says only one place. That place now is no longer theirs. So I just want you to feel Jewish history and what's going on in the fifth cycle of discipline and be able to understand things like the sacrifices. All right. Since the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the sacred temple, sacrifices have ceased. God had ordained and insisted that only one place was authorized. There was only one authorized temple where they were to offer sacrifices, and that temple was now destroyed. So they are without a place. And in reality, Jews are still waiting for the Muslims to get out of the area. We're going to go through all of that hopefully next week and study about all of these things. But that's what the Jews are waiting for. And you and I know that all of this isn't going to occur until Jesus Christ returns to the earth again. He will call them home. And yes, sacrifices will resume. And we'll get into all of that later. Now, point four. Jews were now scattered throughout the world. Jews were now scattered throughout the world. And since Jerusalem is their authorized capital, and since Jerusalem was now destroyed, and their homeland occupied by foreigners, the Jews were content to stay away. The Jews were content in mass to stay away from Jerusalem until they are summoned home by their king. Okay, you have them? All right. Why don't, let's see, Mike, won't you help Tish? Pass those things out for Tish, Mike, please. All right, let's continue now. We're at point four. Jews are now scattered throughout the world. And since Jerusalem is their authorized capital, and since Jerusalem was now destroyed and their homeland occupied by foreigners, Jews were content to stay away from Jerusalem until they are summoned home by their king. And continuing point four. The Jews, even today, meaning right now in our time, are still waiting for their king to come and restore their great nation. So they're still waiting for these things to occur historically. All right, that brings us to point five. However, after the destruction of Jerusalem, there still existed three fortresses, strongholds in the hands of Jewish forces. So the rebels that ran from Jerusalem or did not get to the Battle of Jerusalem are now gathered in three primary fortresses or strongholds. Herodion, H-E-R-O-D-I-O-N, Herodion. Machaerus, M-A-C-H-A-E-R-U-S, M-A-C-H-A-E-R-U-S, and Masada. Those are the three primary places: Herodion, Machaerus, and Masada. Now let me show you where we're talking about. Here we'll see, I remember the Mediterranean, the Dead Sea, something like this. All right, now, around like this. Now, Jerusalem, we'll put Jerusalem right here. Masada is right here. Now, Herodion, which I'll tell you about it, but you know that means built by Herod, Herodion, Herod. All right, that is a little area right here. That's where it's just right south of Jerusalem before you get to Masada. Now, Machaerus is go across to the east side over here, almost at the base of the thumb, and you come out and there is Machaerus. That's where this city is located. So that gives you an idea of where we're talking about. This, remember, Herod is an Idumean, and this is the area of Idumea. So a lot of the forces that left Jerusalem and escaped that area ran around this direction. And then a lot of Jews would go with them, escaping the Roman forces on this side of the whole area of the Jordan Valley area and the Dead Sea, because Rome was occupied centrally in this area. So a lot of the Jews seeking refuge ran over to Machaerus. So that's why it developed. We'll take a look at Herodion in a moment, and then Masada is what we're going to take a look at. All right, now point five. However, after the destruction of Jerusalem, there still existed three fortresses in the hands of Jewish rebels: Herodion, Machaerus, and Masada. All right. Now, point six. Titus, you know this. These are just things to get us where we are. Titus had been sent to Jerusalem. Titus had been sent back to Jerusalem to end the revolution in that city. After doing that, he was now in Rome. He was now to stay in Rome with his father, Vespasian, the emperor. A man named Lucilius, L-U-C-I-L-I-U-S, L-U-C-I-L-I-U-S, Lucilius Bassus, B-A-S-S-U-S, B-A-S-S-U-S, was appointed the governor of Judea. He was appointed the governor of Judea after the destruction of Jerusalem. Like Vespasian, he's at the same... All right, let me finish. Like Vespasian, he was a senatorial rank. Like Vespasian, he was a senatorial rank. Remember when Nero first sent Vespasian, he was a senatorial rank. He was a military man, but of senatorial rank. All right, that is Lucilius Bassus. He is a senatorial rank. He's a military leader. Now, that brings us to major point B, the fall of Herodian. One little paragraph, probably a sentence or two. Bassus first marched his army against Herodian. As the name reveals, the city was settled by the Herods and occupied by the Herodian family, H-E-R-O-D-I-A-N, and occupied by the Herodian family. By all the records, reports, Bassus captured the city with no resistance. No details. Apparently the city just gave up. They were probably aristocrats and were not prone to fighting. They probably wanted to talk about it around a table. And so the Rome just took over. It wasn't much of a city anyway. Now, point C, the fall of Machaerus. And you know where that is now. That's on this side of Jordan, of the Dead Sea. So here's where we're talking about. And I hope you understand that all of this will be the nation of Israel when Jesus Christ sets up his millennial kingdom. All right, this one is a little bit more involved. Point one, the fall of Machaerus. All this is interesting from the military standpoint in history, but from the fifth cycle of discipline standpoint to us. One, Machaerus was a fortress on the east side of the Dead Sea. Many of the rebels had sought refuge, the Jewish rebels had sought refuge in the city. If the Romans did not capture and destroy this site, it could develop into the next center of revolution against Rome. See what I'm saying? It's there, and these rebels are there. How many? It doesn't matter. Like at Masada, there's only 1,000 people up there, including women and children. That isn't the point. The point is that this is where the rebels have joined forces, and so this is can be a problem spot. Now, continuing point one, the natural site of the city made it a fortress. And you know that. Most all ancient cities are where they are because of the geography, topography, the water supply, military, fort, boundaries, accessibility, ports, whatever it might be. This city is here because its surrounding makes it a natural fortress like Masada. It is a most difficult area to capture, being again on a mountain, not near the greatness of Masada, but the same idea, surrounded by valleys. It was Herod who actually built it into a military fortress with defensive walls and put in weapons, machinery, and all of that type of thing. Now, point two. Bassus' plan of attack was to erect embankments on the eastern ravine leading up to the fortress. So we really don't have much to go by in this area, but let's say here is the area, and he's going to come up along a ravine on the eastern side going up into the area. Now, continuing, here's what we have happening. The Jews, on point two, the Jews countered with sortes, and you know what they are now. That's where you have a band of the army just, you know, coming out and maybe have a little hand-to-hand combat for a while, and then they dart back. All it's meant is to aggravate the building of the embankments. So in this area, every now and then, the Jews would come running out and kill and stab and yell and shout, and then they'd run back. And everybody clean up their dead and start working again, and then they would make another sortie. Okay, the Jews countered with sorties. Hand-to-hand combat ensued. The Jews and the Romans realized at this pace it was doubtful that the fortress could ever be taken. Even if it is taken or would be taken, it would take quite a long time and would be very costly to the Romans. Point three, this is one of those things, you know, those ifs of history and wonders of history. Of course, to us it's no wonder because this is the fifth cycle of discipline. Point three, the fall of the city came very easily to the Romans. The fall of the capture of the city came very easily to the Romans. The leader of the Jewish sorties was named Eleazar. He was a brave leader of the rulers. I didn't write all this down, but I tell you, he was very brave. He was their leader. He was of a very influential family at Machaerus and in the whole area. He was liked. He was respected. He really was the total force. Eleazar was. He was the main man in the sense that he held everything together. He was their energy. He was their leader. He was their slogan. Without him, they had nothing. Sometimes you see in the old westerns, you know, shoot the Indian chief and all the Indians will run. Okay, watch what happens. It was he who led every sally, and it was he who was the heart of the rebel forces. Continuing, as the fate of God would have it, Eleazar was easily captured. Eleazar was easily captured by a Roman soldier who secretly had made his way to the Jewish line, seized Eleazar, and carried him back to the Roman camp. Well, what happened was Eleazar stayed outside of the perimeter of the Jews, kind of talking to the men and just viewing everything, because he didn't think the Romans would advance. They were the ones. The Jews were the ones making the sallies. This Roman soldier saw Eleazar standing there, and without drawing any attention, kind of walked his way up. When he got close enough, got on his mount, rode off on his mount, rode by and grabbed Eleazar and rode him quickly before anybody knew what would have happened, had taken his horse right back to the Roman camp. And, you know, things like that, they put in shows and we say, well, that would never happen. But you'd be surprised, as we've seen, the things that will happen in war. All right, now, what Bossus did was he had Eleazar whipped where the Jews could see him being whipped, flogged, by the Roman soldiers. When he saw how it hurt the people, the Jews, to see that, he got an idea. He erected a cross. He put up a cross as if he were going to crucify their leader. The rebels and the people inside of the fortress pleaded for his life, and in the end, surrendered the city for the life of Eleazar. So it was with no more fighting that the Romans had captured Machaerus. And Bossus really lived up to his part of the bargain. He let Eleazar go. He let some of the people go. But he killed a lot of the soldiers, executed a lot of them, sent a lot of them off into slavery, sold them, sent some of them off to be fed to the lions and for entertainment and fed to the beast and that type of thing. That happened with each one of these. Point D. Point D. Effects of the fifth cycle of discipline in Judea. Effects of the fifth cycle of discipline in Judea. One, there were several smaller battles. I'm not going to even begin to go through. There were several smaller battles in which Jews were killed or captured and either sold as slaves, which means, I'm saying that to show you diaspora, which means they will be transported throughout the Roman world, or they died in the various games for the entertainment of the people. And there are just some woods where some of them would gather. You know what I'm talking about. Be some woods here, and you know, maybe 50 had gathered there, and the Romans surrounded the woods, and you have a battle, maybe 50 in a little area in a cave, and you know, whatever it might be. So you have a lot of these going on. Jews are being captured, killed, sold into slavery, used for the entertainment of the people. Point two, it was also at this time that Rome sent out orders. It was also at this time that Rome, the Senate of Rome, sent out orders that all Jewish land was to be leased out. All Jewish land was to be leased out. In other words, what Rome had decided was that they owned Judea. It wasn't even a province. They owned it. It was theirs. And so what they said to the administration of Boxus was that the land was to be leased out. The farmland, the cities, the vineyards, everything was to be leased out. Continuing, the effect of this was that the land became not only inhabited. I hope you're interested in this. I've thoroughly enjoyed reading and just understanding what really happened to the fifth cycle of discipline and why Jews are where we are today and the land and everything. The effect of this law, of this rule by the Senate of Rome, was that the land now became not only inhabited, but now owned by Gentiles. Owned by foreigners, non-Jews. Don't think of lease in the way that you and I do. It doesn't mean lease in our sense of the term. The leasing out means that it becomes their land over a period of time. So the land, all of Judea now, is owned, occupied, inhabited, and owned by Gentiles, by foreigners, by non-Jews from all over the world. Some of the land was given as political favors. And you know that story. Maybe Titus owed somebody a favor, or Vespasian, or some senator. And so to pay back the favor in Rome, he says, oh, I'll pay you back the favor. You can have 5,000 acres in Judea. Well, big deal. But, you know, that's the kind of thing that they would do. And so someone would take their family and move to Judea and have the area. Sometimes they gave them cities, whatever it might be. All right. And also given as payment of debt. The entire area of old Palestine once again resembled the land of Canaan that Joshua found. That is, a land inhabited by many different peoples. And that's what happened to Judea. That's what happened to all of Palestine for the fifth cycle of discipline, and why it is somewhat the state that it is today. And if you can look at a map, you have fun looking at National Geographic maps of the wars today, or any of the U.S. News and World, you'll just see it scattered up and down. It's just amazing, up and down, the number of different people that claim ownership and claim that their nation is there. It's just really amazing, and that's the way Joshua found it, just like it is today, and like it was after this period. Now, point three. Rome also, this gets into the anti-Semitism, Rome also placed a poll tax, a head tax, on Jews wherever they lived. You were taxed just because you were a Jew. This head tax or poll tax or Jewish tax was to be paid yearly. Rome's thinking was that the money they used to contribute to the temple, should now be paid to Rome, since there was no temple. Now, to make things even worse, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. When do we go into revolution against our own government, as some Christians today are advocating? Listen to this. This money went into the temple treasury of the temple of Jupiter. So money that at one time was used in the temple of Jehovah as part of divine discipline was now given to a foreign god. They had rejected Jehovah, so now their money went to support a temple of a foreign god. They did not want to worship the Lord, so therefore the money was taken from them. Continuing, the tax by its very nature, this head tax, Jewish tax, poll tax, by its very nature, bred anti-Semitism throughout the Roman Empire. You can imagine. It's just something about the arrogance of man. Say you're a little constable in your area, and from Rome, you've got to tax the Jews. Well, this immediately does what to your thinking? No matter what it was before, if you saw the movie A Fiddler on the Roof, what a fascinating story. Because this is the same type of deal. If you remember the constable there, the Russian constable, at first he didn't like what was happening, but something that goes into your mind. Okay, these people are now being taxed. I want to show you the growth of anti-Semitism. These people are being taxed. That means these people are somehow different. Yesterday they may not have been. Let's just say they weren't. But today now they're different. Today Rome is taxing these, and I'm talking about cities somewhere else, Antioch or unknown little cities all around. Today now I've got to go in and tax because they're Jews. Now people start thinking, they're different. There's something about those people. They're being taxed. That means they're not good. See what I'm saying? That means there's something negative about those people. I don't even know what it is, but Rome doesn't like them. And if Rome doesn't like them, they must be troublemakers. So you begin to see throughout all of the Roman Empire now what is starting to happen to the Jews right at the very beginning of the church age. And that anti-Semitism has not stopped even through today. But I'm just showing you how these things develop so that Jews are starting now to even go beyond the Roman Empire. They're going to go on into Africa, going to go on over into the East. They're going to go on up into Germany, on up all over into Britain, beyond Britain, because of what's happening. See? So Jews now are starting to really go in diaspora to get away from this stigma. So the tax, the tax by its very nature will breed anti-Semitism throughout the Roman Empire. The tax was also, just to let you know, the tax was not a percentage of income. It was a fixed figure, and that's always bad. When you have a fixed figure, that means you have to pay no matter what's happening in the economy. You may not have had a good crop, but it doesn't matter. Let's say, just to pick a figure, that it would have been, just to say something, 25% of your income. So, but now, it's whatever it might be, it's a set figure. I think you understand what I'm saying. And so you might have been, it might be $25, and you only make that month, you only made 30. Well, 25 goes to this tax, because it's not a percentage of that 30. It's a set figure, and Jews had to pay it. In bad times, just showing you what's happening in anti-Semitism, in bad times in the Roman Empire, if you couldn't pay, you were beaten first, and then maybe sold. Your goods taken, your house, or whatever you might have had, ever meager as it is, was taken away. You might have been sold in order to get the money. So this is what's happening at the beginning of the church age as far as anti-Semitism is concerned, along with all of the other things that we studied in regard to Christianity and the Christians and the Jews. Now, point four. In this manner, anti-Semitism became even more widespread. In this manner, meaning this taxes and all the things I've tried to explain to you. In this manner, anti-Semitism became even more widespread and became an accepted norm throughout the entire empire. Therefore, the destruction of Jerusalem was much more than the end of a city. It marked the end of the Jewish nation. Jewish commerce. its very culture. The very culture of Judaism was wiped out with the destruction of Jerusalem. All of these things were taken away. All of these things were lost with their city and their temple. And of course, this because they rejected the Messiah. Continuing, they lost their land. They lost virtually all means of hope. They lost virtually all means of identification. All of this was taken away from them. There was no place. There was no place, even in diaspora. This is the tragedy of rejection of Christ and crucifying Him. There was no place, even in diaspora, where the Jews could find relief. This is one, if you study Jewish history, you'll see why at various times in history, like today, Jews historically love America. In the heydays of our nation, Jews were welcomed in America. I know you know about that. They couldn't join certain membership clubs, but they were able to open up businesses. And Jews, basically, in America, it has been a haven to them. And that's why Jews love America. It has really been a haven. We've had our minimal discrimination. But by and far, the Jews in America have enjoyed, historically, or relatively speaking, an unbelievable amount of acceptance and freedom. And all of this in America that they have not enjoyed through the last 2,000 years of history. Continuing only in modern times, some 1,900 years later, have the Jews actually reclaimed a portion of their land. Now, you know, a diehard Jew would say they own all of it, and we know that's true in the historical sense. But only in modern times, some 1,900 years later, you know, when you study things like this, it makes the church age not very long. You begin to sense how brief 2,000 years really is in history, and to know that Christ is going to come back, take them all back, how you keep something like this, this line going, and you begin to realize time really hasn't been that much length of time, at least to me. The Jews have reclaimed a portion of their land and called it their nation. For 2,000 years, the Jews have lived under the fifth cycle of discipline, waiting for the coming of their king to reunite them. Waiting for the return, or the coming, actually, not the return, but the coming of their king to reunite them. We know it as the second return of our Lord. And that's when all of these things are going to start turning, history will turn, and the Jews will be brought back home. And I'm going to stop here. Roman numeral 31 will be the siege of Masada. You know the boundary lines. Here we come down the Mediterranean, come all the way over to the Nile. You come down the Nile like this. Over here is the Persian Gulf. Go up, here's Mount Hermon, and up here you have Syria, Lebanon, all up in here. You go all the way up to Turkey. Come all the way across up to Turkey, all the way across to where, here's the Euphrates Tigris River. Come all the way down the Euphrates River, come down around the Persian Gulf, over across the Negev, and across like this. And all of this is going to be the land that, and right here is Jordan. And all of this is the land that Jesus Christ will rule over. All of this will be the land of Israel. And there will be a very, all of this land right now that is a barren waste, really, is all going to be some very beautiful, productive land. And the waterways are going to be open from the Jordan this way, which means you're going to have water crossing Jordan on the other side of Jerusalem, coming out over on this side. And this whole land is going to be absolutely unbelievable. When Jesus Christ returns again, you and I will return with Him, and we'll actually see all of these things occurring in history. But what we're taking a look at is why anti-Semitism and what happened. I'm sorry we didn't get to it, but next week we're going to take the siege of Masada. And then we're going to go through. What I'm going to try to do for you is take 100-year periods, like we'll take the year 100 to the year 200, what happened to Jerusalem, and the year 200 to the year 300, what happened to Jerusalem, and just in very summary forms, because sometimes we're going to have nothing that we're really going to deal with, and take up Jerusalem right up into what we have today, how it's divided up. Let's close in a word of prayer, preparing ourselves for the study of Psalms. Father, once again, we consider it a privilege for the study. Father, how grateful we are to Bible doctrine that gives us an interpretation and an understanding of history, that we might accurately interpret history, even history in our own time, to understand what is happening. And Father, therefore, as far as each of us individually are concerned, we begin to realize why we're here. We're here for no other purpose than that one sole purpose of the reflected glory of the King of Kings. And so, Father, it is our purpose to understand our purpose, to understand our destiny, and to fulfill it, Heavenly Father, to the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. In whose precious name we humbly pray, amen.